happened, but I'm tempted to tell you a much younger age so that I won't be as embarrassed, but here goes. When I was somewhere in, I think, late elementary school, maybe early junior high, somewhere around that time, I was sitting there like a good little boy doing homework. Okay, I wasn't that good of a little boy. This is how I did my homework. I sat in my chair sideways because in this family room, the TV was over there, and the TV was always on. That's how I did homework. Did a little bit of homework, watch TV. A little bit of homework, watch TV. Okay, terrible student. And again, it's kind of this long family room, and a TV's at the end of the room. All of a sudden, I hear this noise. And this noise was completely out of context. I know what was on TV. I know what was on. And that sound didn't come from the TV. It was this weird noise, like blowing of wind, like something weird. I don't know. It's hard to describe. All I know is I was instantly freaked out. And you know, all those stories I heard at church camps and VBS about demon possession and about the devil, that didn't help. Because I have a very active imagination, and put those two together, I flipped out. Okay, now you might judge me. I grabbed my Bible off of there, because my Bible was there at my desk, and the sound came from over there, so I was going to run this way. So I grabbed my Bible, and I ran. And over here is a short hallway to the kitchen. So I have my Bible in hand, ran down this hall, turned into the kitchen, pulled open the drawer, pulled out a kitchen knife. What was I going to do with the kitchen knife against, I don't know if it was a demon or not, but what was I going to do? I don't know. So I stood there in the kitchen, scared and pathetic, with a Bible and a knife, kitchen knife in my hands. When my parents got home that night, this is what happens, latchkey kids. My parents got home and I told them what happened, and my dad, he kind of laughed and he mildly scolded me. He's like, "Hey, what are you doing? You don't grab both of them, you grab one or the other. Right? You don't grab both a Bible and a knife." I told him, I don't know, maybe it was a demon or something. You see, I wonder, though, what that episode of fear revealed about my understanding of Christ. You know, I wish I actually read through the Bible carefully, and I wish I knew that it's the Spirit of God who indwells the believer, that if it was, say, a demon. Well, when the demon knocks on a door, who opens it? It's the Spirit of God. And the most he can do is discourage and tempt me to doubt, which he did, which he accomplished. You know, several months later, my brother and I were playing with a ball, and the ball flew past the TV, and it landed inside the fireplace. So I had to go fish it out, because I'm the younger brother. I fished it out among all the nasty ashes and a dead bird. That's what it was. That was that sound. So it wasn't the devil, it was just a bird. You know, when we're tempted to waver in our faith like that, and tempted to live in a way that's shaken by our circumstances, I wonder, what does that reveal about our understanding and our view of Christ? Do we have a proper Christology? You know, how appropriate is our view and understanding of who Christ is? And in turn, what's our response? How do we respond to Christ and his preeminence? We're going to see this morning how Christ's preeminence informs on our response as believers. This passage will show us the significance of our Savior's identity in living our lives and waiting for his return. Okay, we're going to see in this passage that it's who Christ is who informs us of who we are, of our identity, and how then we're to live in light of that. So this morning, we're in Colossians chapter 1, if you're not there already, and verses 15 to 23. Last week, we went through verses 9 through 14. One commentator noted that this is one of the Christological high points of this letter, if not the entire New Testament. One of the Christological high points. And again, to give you an idea of what we're going to be seeing in this passage is that it proclaims Christ's preeminence, right? His supremacy, that he alone is above all. And we're going to see this in three major movements: Christ as Creator God, Christ as Redeemer, and then the Christ who defines our past, present, and future. Okay, Christ as Creator God, Christ as Redeemer, and Christ who defines our past, present, future. So let's begin by reading actually just verses 15 through 20, and then we'll take it from there. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. We start this first section, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 first, where we see Christ as the Creator God in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 starts off, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, by image, you know, Paul's not talking about just a picture the way we would normally understand that word, but he is talking about a visual representation of something else, right? To be more specific, an image here is that which has the same form as something else, or in this case, as someone else. Okay, there's the difference between what we understand to be image and what Paul's talking about. If we were to project, and we didn't need to do this, if we projected a picture of a piece of bread on the screen, right? We projected a piece of bread. We understand the difference that's actually not a piece of bread. It's just an image of it. It's a picture. Okay, but with Christ and his being the image of God, he actually is the same material. You know, we hear this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, it actually refers to Christ being the image of God. And then a couple verses down, I want you to listen for how Paul talks about Jesus helping us to know who God is. We see God through Jesus. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's through Jesus that we actually know God. And, you know, Ravi Zacharias points out about that passage that it's interesting what Paul does, because light is important in the Jewish mind. Knowledge is important in the Roman mind. The Greek mind. And then glory is important in the Roman mind. Okay, all these things that embodies who God is, and they're all embodied in the person of Christ, we notice. Okay, this opening phrase to this passage, it shows Jesus as being the revelation of the Father. God the Father reveals himself through his Son. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. That second time when it says only God, specifically it's about the Son. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him, the Father, known. He has made him known. John actually uses the word from which we get exegesis. Jesus exegetes. He explains. He makes known the Father. Right? John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus assures us. Hebrews 1:3. That I'd like us to turn to. Let's turn to Hebrews 1:3. And we're going to see, again, a more specific passage showing us who Jesus is in relation to the Father and this idea of image. Hebrews 1, verse 3. We're actually just going to look at the first part of that verse. Notice what it says. Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, we know that through verse 2, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We'll actually come to the rest of that verse way later. Okay? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When we see the word nature, it's talking about essence, being, ontology. That's essence. Okay? And specifically, here in Colossians, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. The invisible God. You see, Jesus, the exact image, is the perfect revelation of God's nature and being. That in Christ, the invisible becomes visible. That's how we see God. You know, and throughout this passage, we're going to see Christ's identity. But that's not disconnected from you and me. It's, again, Christ's identity that informs us on our identity. How does that work here? Well, we recall in Genesis 1:26, how are we made? We're made in God's image, right? God says, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his image, right? In his image. Jesus is the image. Okay? And the reason that Jesus came as a man and not an animal or a tree is that those things weren't created in God's image. Okay? I bring up tree not to be completely random, but you know, if James Cameron wants to make a movie like Avatar and proclaim that the tree is divine, no sir, no thank you. Okay? I can't tell you not to watch a movie, but there are sequels coming up. Okay. You know, Richard Mellick, there's a commentator who puts it this way, that Jesus is the unique manifestation of both God and man. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God, and, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation, in that part of the verse there, the second part of that, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. You know, Jesus, contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim, Jesus is not the first created being. Okay? He's not a created being, period. Okay, so let's look at what it says here. Firstborn of all creation. The word of, that preposition, that's what might throw us off. First of all, there is no of in the Greek. It's firstborn and then all creation. But the way that firstborn is related to all creation, we have to translate it and insert a preposition. But we understand that in the idea of domain. Here's what I mean by that. Guys, if I say the lion is the king of the jungle. We've all heard that. The lion is the king of the jungle. Guys, is the lion, is his essence, is his nature jungle? No. He's king of the jungle, meaning he's king over the jungle, right? It's his domain. Just like the Bible says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. It's this idea of domain. See, hence, Jesus is the firstborn over creation, if you want to understand it that way, okay? And wait, what about this word firstborn? Firstborn, hey, when we read the Bible, we read it straightforwardly, right? It says firstborn. That means he was born first. No, how we understand the Bible is, how did the original author intend his original audience to understand that word? How did they understand the word firstborn? Not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. They understood that to be called firstborn, it has to do with the special privileges and status associated with the firstborn. Right? In the Old Testament, God actually calls Israel his firstborn. It means that that person or that nation, in this case, has the special love in the Father's, a special place in the Father's love. Okay? Also says in Psalm 89, you see, firstborn has this idea of not only the special status and privilege, but also these kingly privileges. Kingly privileges. Psalm 89, 27, it's a Davidic psalm talking about King David. And listen to what he says here. God says, I will make him the firstborn, comma, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You see, it is a Davidic psalm, and who is that ultimately pointing to? The prophesied Davidic king, the firstborn, Jesus. Simply put, guys, there's only two categories in all existence. There's creation, and then there's creator. Right? You're either one or the other, and Jesus is the other. Jesus is the creator. Hence, firstborn over all creation. So he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of creation. Now, does that have anything to do with us? Does that have anything to inform us about our identity? Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus, his image, and first being the firstborn? Well, Romans 8:29 connects that for us. It tells us that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that, so that he might be firstborn among many brothers. So there we have it, Jesus' identity, and it informs us on our identity. Okay, but we might still be wondering, well, why is Jesus firstborn over creation? Well, I'm glad you asked, Paul might say, because I wrote verse 16, he says, this is why, verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That verse starts off with for by him, or we could read that or understand that as because he's created all things, that's why he's firstborn over all creation. See, that's why God's also set apart, right? God's holy. He's transcendent. He's set apart from all creation. Right? John 1:3, we hear that, right? That all things were made through him, right? Through Jesus. And that without him was not anything made that was made. See, and Paul clearly communicates that Christ's dominion over creation, it's all-encompassing. It's all-encompassing. Every aspect, notice, he writes, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. Right? He is the source of all reality. He is the agent of its creation. And he is the goal of all existence. Okay? He brings it all into being. It's through him. All things come through to existence, and then all things reach their fulfillment in Christ. And here in Colossians 1:16, all creation includes the sphere of heaven and earth, the visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, dominion, rulers, authorities. Paul's referring to every manifestation of authority in heaven and on earth, physical, it's spiritual, right? And we're reminded, guys, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Okay, all of those spiritual authorities, however, are under the dominion and jurisdiction of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make a quick note about the physical authorities, the physical ones, namely government and the political realm. They are authorities, but with a lowercase a. Should we as believers care, right? If we made a spectrum of not caring at all and caring too much, if that's possible, okay, we're not to be here. We should be somewhere in here where we do care. We do voice our concerns. We do hold true to our convictions. But there is a temptation to come over here where we go past caring and we go into the realm of fearing man. Fearing man and the governing authorities. Romans 13:1 tells us there is no authority except from God. Right? And those that exist have been instituted by God. He institutes the governing authorities. Yeah, but look at this, our current state. No. That includes Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus, Nero, Domitian, the final persecutor in Daniel and Revelation. Let me tell you about the second name I mentioned, Antiochus. This is about close to 200 years before Christ came. You want to talk about persecution? The Greeks persecuting the Jews? This is a very delicate thing, and I debated all week. Should I say it? I'm going to say it. Okay, this is persecution. Okay, these Jewish mothers having their dead infant still attached to the umbilical cord wrapped around their necks. That was persecution. The Greeks said, you want to circumcise your babies? This is what we're going to do. Persecution. Guys, if we want to compare our future president to this list, to the Bible's list of persecutors, I can't stop you. But I want us to consider the question, whom do we fear? Jesus tells us, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus' words. But do we walk around in a constant state of trembling and fear? No. Jesus' very next words, what does he say? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the number of hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows or birds that fall down your chimney. Okay? When it comes to physical authorities that God has instituted, okay, though we on a very, very mild level might be as sheep sent to the slaughter, we remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has created all things, and nothing, no authority, in all his creation can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Not only has Christ, the very image of God, created all things, but in verse 17 he tells us, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things. We're reminded of John 17, where we hear Jesus' prayer to the Father. John 17, 5, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He was there. Later in that chapter, Jesus also prays, Father, I desire that they also, the believers, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, growing up watching TV, I watched a lot of TV, there's all these older characters, right? These old guys. And you know what they would do? Even if they're talking to someone maybe in their 30s, they'd call them kid. Hey, listen, kid, I got socks older than you. And I never understood why they would say that. Why do you say something like that? I've got socks older than you. As I've gotten older, I realized, oh, it kind of puts things in perspective. Right? Here's one aspect of that. When I was in the third grade, Pastor John was in seminary. Okay, that's how much there's a gap. When I was in the third grade, Pastor John was in seminary. Let me switch that around. I've been driving this car, the same car right now, as long as Alyssa here has been alive. 1999. I've been driving this same car, and I've put a lot of mileage on it. Okay? Sorry, Alyssa. It puts things in perspective, though, doesn't it? Meaning it makes me feel old. But what does this have to do with anything? Well, listen to what God says in Ephesians 1:4. In him, in Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Guys, before you and I even set foot on this earth, What does the psalmist say? Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He even says to Jeremiah at the beginning of the book, before I formed you in your womb, I knew you. Before I even knew Carolyn, God knew this son that grows in her belly. I don't know if we announced that. It's a boy. You see, God's seniority puts things in perspective. His ultimate seniority. Not like in high school where the seniors on the water polo team made the freshmen carry the equipment. Why? Because they're special. Because their parents birthed them 3 years before these parents birthed these guys. Ooh, you're special, man. You've got seniority. No. Talking about God's seniority. And just in case there are any dualists around, this is in Paul's context. Dualists, it's come from Plato, Socrates' student. Here's what dualists thought. God's eternal, he existed eternally, and so did the universe. Problem. As soon as you say the universe and nature existed eternally with God, you just equated God with the universe. Guys, that's where all this pantheism comes from. Everything's divine, right? This tree, this podium, all of us are divine, and so we have to emanate that divinity. What? No. That's why Paul says this. Look, he actually uses the present tense. Isn't that interesting? He says, he is before all things. Okay, the universe wasn't around. Okay? He was there existing and enjoying perfect fellowship as the triune God. And not only did he exist before all things, he holds all things in existence together. Guys, he's not just the source of creation, he is the sustainer of creation. It says there, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. I want to point out that when Paul uses the word hold together, it's actually in the perfect tense. And I know in English we don't learn grammar, but the perfect tense in specifically in the Greek is it's past completed action with an emphasis on the results. Okay? Past completed action with an emphasis on the results. Okay? There is such thing as a perfect tense functioning as a present. But why didn't Paul just use the present tense form of that word? It's interesting, along with saying that he is before all things, Paul chooses to paint this picture of Christ having held all things together. The word literally means to cause to stand together. We're talking at this molecular bond level. Okay, earlier we heard from Hebrews 1:3, right, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here's the rest of that verse. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He not only created it, he sustains the universe. You know, God created and then he rested from the creation activity, right? But it's not like he completely stopped doing everything, right? If he really actually rested, John MacArthur, he said this. He said that if he actually rested, everything would fall apart. No, he sustains it. Okay, Christ is not only the creator who is before all things, but he sustains all things in his hand. That includes your life and mine. The psalmist, well, it was actually David in Psalm 31, when Saul was trying to kill him. What does he say? Psalm 31:14. He says, but I trust in you, O Lord. I will say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's not just the creator who then just leaves you hanging. He is the sustainer. He holds all things together, and your times are in his hand. So far, verses 15 through 17, we've been looking at Christ as the creator God. That was the first major movement, Christ as creator God. And now, verses 18 through 20, we see Christ as redeemer. Christ as redeemer. verse 18, we start, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, we start with this. He is the head of the body, the church. You know, there were people back then, as there are today, you know, who failed to recognize that Christ is the head of the church. And for some people, it's actually more subtle. Some people would actually say, hey, I believe, quote unquote, I believe in Jesus. But they don't recognize him as the creator God, as redeemer. Right? So Paul counters this heretical thinking. Right? He explains Christ's rightful position, the head of the body. Okay? And once again, we as believers are pulled into the discussion, okay, of Christ's identity. So we see this in Ephesians 1:22. We still hear this theme of Christ's preeminence, his supremacy, and then believers get pulled into this discussion, the church. Okay, listen to what it says about Christ as the head, and then where we are. God put all things under his feet, right, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's that connection to fullness that we saw last week. Okay? God fills Christ. He makes him the head of the church. And in turn, we, as Christ's body, we are filled with that fullness. Okay? We might wonder, what's the point of bringing up Christ's headship? Especially in this passage, if you look at it, it's actually kind of almost oddly placed. What Paul is doing, and then all of a sudden he just says he's the body, the head of the body, the church. And what he's saying is, this actually points to Christ's headship, not just over the church, but all creation. Well, how is that so? Guys, when Jesus returns, what's left? What happens? Everything in existence now is actually gone. Everything is gone. What's left? God and the church, okay, and angelic beings, okay? But he's going to recreate everything. Do you notice? For Paul to say that Jesus is the head of the church, it actually explains that he's the head of all existence, because when he comes back, it's all gone, okay? The trees that we're trying to save, the plastic we're trying to recycle, I mean, we should still recycle. I'm not saying don't do that, okay? But it's going to be all gone. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, all that's left, Christ and the church, and the new earth that he creates. So Paul's teaching on proper Christology. And as he does that, what he's doing is just this in-depth character study on the supremacy of the Savior. Okay, he is the body, and then he says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, he is the beginning. Paul's not referring to what he just said, that he is before all things. What he's doing, he's pointing to what he says right after that. He is the beginning, comma, that is, the firstborn from the dead. He's saying that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? Notice it says firstborn. He doesn't say over creation, but he says the firstborn from the dead, right? He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And we hear this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul explains, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And listen for the order here. What happens first? Christ, the first fruits. Then what? Jump down to verse 23. It says, Christ, the first fruits. This is of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Those who belong to Christ. Guys, this is triumphant language. The Roman triumph. You know, in the movie Gladiator or any movie where you see those big parades, right? Big parades, people on the sides cheering and trumpets, you know, however you play the trumpet, right? Throwing flowers. And then Paul uses that language here in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, right? The sound of the trumpet of God. Right, and this Roman triumph, this Roman procession. And who leads that procession? Jesus, the first fruits. He's in front. He leads that procession. So he is the head, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And why? For what purpose? What's the reason for him to be the head, the beginning, and the firstborn? The end of that verse. That in everything he might be preeminent. There is the purpose, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Right? It tells us the reason he's the head. The NASB says that so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That's what preeminent means. And I actually want to address this word might that we see in some translations, and we actually see in other verses. I'm going to take a 90-second grammar lesson, and we're going to hang tight. You can make it. Okay, really quickly, here's the indicative mood in English. More in Greek. The car is red. That's indicative mood. This is the way it is. The car is red. Here comes the imperative mood. Go to Chipotle. That's a command, right? That's the imperative mood. Go to Chipotle. And here's the subjunctive mood, the reason why we have the word might. It's not saying, wait, he might have preeminence. It's not expressing doubt. It's expressing this subjunctive mood. In John 9, when the disciples saw a guy who was born blind, they asked Jesus, hey, what happened? I mean, who sinned? Was it him or his parents who sinned that this guy was born blind? What does Jesus say? He says, no, it's not that, neither that he sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed. Okay, it's not expressing doubt. It's expressing that subjunctive mood. It expresses intention. It expresses potential. Okay, so that was it. I think I made it under 90 seconds there. Okay, when Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. It's not expressing doubt, potential, and intention, okay? Okay, back to it. So here's the sequence, guys. Christ defeats death so that he would be supreme, preeminent, okay? I know the Jason Bourne movie's out. The books are actually very different from the movie, okay? After the first movie, I read the books. The second one's called The Bourne Supremacy. The Bourne Supremacy. Again, very different from the movies, because in the books, Jason Bourne's main enemy is Carlos the Jackal. Carlos the Jackal is an actual terrorist, assassin. Thank goodness he's in jail right now as we speak, okay? So the Bourne books uses that, and that's his enemy. But in the Bourne Supremacy, there was an imposter. So there's a guy assassinating people, this terrorist who is killing people, and he's making it look like Jason Bourne did it, okay? And so the Bourne Supremacy, how can Jason Bourne be supreme? How can he be the preeminent assassin, even though he's supposed to be a good guy, if Carlos the Jackal is still out on the loose, and if this imposter is out on the loose, what does he have to do? He's got to defeat these other assassins, right? Okay, back to reality now. With sin and Satan, death came into the world. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has established his preeminence, his supremacy, through his death, by being the first fruits from the dead, by being the first fruits of the resurrection. Yeah, I'm going to go to a book that we don't often go to, but Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, there's a scroll that no one can open, and John weeps. No one's worthy to open that scroll, and so he weeps. What is that scroll? It's the Revelation, right? It's Daniel's eschatology. And yet, it's the end times, it's what happens, and yet no one's worthy to open that scroll. And then finally, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 5, an elder says to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How did he do that, though? How is he worthy? Verse 9 later on in chapter 5 tells us, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals. Why? for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. Do you see what that's teaching us in Revelation 5? That's how we know that Calvary was checkmate. Okay? Guys, it's not like Sherlock where Moriarty's dead. Oh, no, he's not dead. Oh, the game is on? No, it's not a game anymore. No, look, the cross was the end game. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. How was Christ's preeminence established in his defeat of death? Through his death and resurrection? Earlier I read from 1 Corinthians 15 that it's Christ, here's the order, Christ the first fruits, and then those who belong to him. And here comes the preeminence part. Then, when Christ comes back, and then those who belong to him, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Christ is preeminent. His victory over death establishes that. I mean, he's already preeminent because of creation, right? He's already revealed his supremacy in the fact that he is before all things. You know, but with Christ, you see, there's winning, and then there's complete domination. And that's what we see. Complete and utter domination. And we're not even done yet. Why is he preeminent? Why is he the firstborn over all creation? Why is he the head of the church, the beginning? Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You want to talk about the Christological high point? There it is. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why did he say before Abraham was, I am? And why did his greatest earthly enemies, when he said that, why were they locked and loaded with stones in their hands, ready to crack his face open because of what he said? They understood that to be a claim to deity. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And God the Father is fully God. They are one nature, one essence, one being, and yet three distinct persons. I mean, the closest thing to an illustration that's helped me understand that is you take a torch with a flame on it. You take another torch with a flame on it. You take a third torch with a flame on it. You put those together, you've got one flame. This flame is fully the flame of this torch. It's fully the flame of this torch, and it's fully the flame of this torch. One flame, three distinct torches. That's the closest I've heard to something that helps. It still doesn't quite capture it, right? But what's the point? The point is that here, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. Now, once again, does Jesus' identity have anything to do with us? Well, what does it say right here in the letter to the Colossians? In Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You know, we see throughout the Bible this theme of God being pleased to dwell in Christ. Right in the Gospels, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, God says. He was also pleased to dwell in a temple back in the Old Testament. Interesting. In the New Testament, what does Jesus say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Okay, the temple was destroyed. The physical one. Jesus' body was broken, but he was resurrected and he ascended. Okay, so there's no physical temple. I've asked a Jewish guy, hey, how come you guys don't do sacrifices today? He said, there's no temple. The temple was destroyed and another one wasn't built to replace it. Okay, no physical temple. Jesus has ascended, so where on earth is the temple in which God is pleased to dwell? Answer, right there. Your body is the temple of the living God. not only was the fullness of God pleased to dwell in his Son, the fullness of God is pleased to have his very Spirit indwell the believer, his children. Christ's identity as the Son of God, in whom God was well pleased to dwell, right? That doesn't stand as an isolated piece of information. Colossians 2:9 says, in him the whole fullness of body dwells, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And verse 10 says, and you, believers, have been filled in him. Okay, it's important that we keep building on that foundation of our understanding of Christ. Right, the first few centuries, especially in Paul's day, man, they had a lot of Christological heresies. Man, they went in every which way, every direction with that. You know, what they missed was the basics, the foundation, which we get right here in this passage. Christ as creator, Christ as redeemer. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Do you hear that? Not only was the fullness of God pleased to dwell in him, but the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile all things to him through Christ. Okay, a commentator points out that verse 19, we see the person of Christ, and in verse 20, the work of Christ. This is the work of Christ, that he's reconciled all things. Now, guys, when we hear the words, oh, he's reconciled all things. Now, we need to be careful, because there are those who believe in universalism. Oh, see, that's why we know that God has saved all people, and whether or not you confess your sin, you don't need to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. He just reconciles all things to himself. Is that what this passage is saying? No. Scripture does specify the word all to mean his elect. Okay, we see this in Romans 8:32. We hear the word all and then the qualifier that this refers to God's elect. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33, here's the qualifier. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Look at the context. The word all is referring to God's elect. Okay, and here also it's referring to God's children. We note that it's God who reconciles, right? Meaning he's the one who restores the relationship, right? This is what separates Christianity from all else, from religion. Alistair Begg puts it simply, religion says, I can. Christianity says, I cannot. What does that mean? Religion says, all the ways to righteousness, heaven, nirvana, paradise, it depends on what you do. You've got to do it. Christianity says, no, it's Christ who restores, who reconciles, who redeems. Apart from Christ's righteousness, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our, quote, righteous deeds, all of our external deeds, like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. That's what our religious external righteous deeds are. You know, most of the world would vehemently object to that, right? I don't like that. Why is that? Why can't I do it all? Well, it's simply because Christ, our Redeemer, he's the one who defines our past, present, and future. And this is the third part, verses 21 to 23. It's Christ who defines our past, present, and future. Verse 21, he says, and you, here's the past, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things. See, before God calls the sinner, we were formerly being. That word being is actually there, present tense. We were being, and then I know I've done a lot of grammar today, but this is important. He says, we were once alienated, estranged. That word is actually in the perfect tense. We were in that perfect state. Okay, what's the perfect tense again? Past completed action with an emphasis on the results. Where were we? In a state of separation from God. What's the results? Eternal separation from God. That's where we were. And we were hostile in mind. The word hostile is an adjective. It just means hating, right? It's also the noun form that means enemy. That's what we were. We were hostile in mind. You know, Ephesians 2 talks about the word enmity, right? Mutual hatred. We were hostile in mind. Notice the word mind there. That's why the word repent uses that word mind. That's what needs to change. Repentance is a changing of the mind. That's what needs to change. Okay, we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You know, the evil deeds of someone who is at a state of mutual hatred, right? That comes from the mind. What's happening there? That person hates God, right, and what God loves, and loves the sin that God hates. Okay, this is why we need to be reconciled. We need a restored relationship. You know, Carolyn and I, we will often go to Little Tokyo, and in Little Tokyo, there's this place, this world-famous Cafe Dulce? Okay, anyways, that's how world-famous it is. I don't know how to pronounce it. Well, the point isn't that. Across from the cafe, that coffee shop, there's this little tree, and on this tree, it had all these little pieces of paper on it, maybe a few hundred even, all these little pieces of paper, and it says it's like a wishing tree. And I took a glance. What do you think all those things had in common? All those pieces of paper that littered that tree, they all wished for happiness. I want to be happy. I want to be happy. Happiness, happiness. I wish for happiness. Over and over again, that's what I saw. Sure, there are momentary, caffeinated moments of excitement in our lives. But there is no true happiness. There is no eternal, lasting joy apart from being reconciled with the Father. We are alienated from God. That was our past, hating God's in our minds, hating Him with our actions, and therefore in need of reconciliation. Jesus is the one who defines our past and our present. Notice what he says. After he says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, here's our present, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's our present for the believer. This is the present tense. You know, he specifies his body of flesh by his death. Okay, Paul needed to do that because there were those back then and even today who denied all that. You know, the truth of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was even walking around in a physical body. Okay, hence, about 30 years later, when John wrote the epistles, what does he write at the beginning? He talks about the fact that, hey, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Okay, there were a growing number of people who couldn't believe that God could have been in a body. Okay, and so Paul addresses that. No, he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, the Logos didn't leave the body at the resurrection. That's yet another one of those Christological heresies in the second century. Okay, we are in a present state of reconciliation. Right, that's where we are as believers. And what does this point to? Our present state, what does that point to? What's our future then? What is the purpose of Christ having reconciled us by his death? The purpose, the end of verse 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know, in the end, there is a marriage, the Lamb and the Bride, Christ and the church. I'm just going to read for you Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted. It was given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Guys, how many weddings have you been to where the bride walks down in a pair of unwashed, filmy corduroys and a t-shirt that's got finger smudges and dried spit on it? How many of those have we been to? No, we don't see that. The bride is made ready. The only way that we can be ready, that we can be presented to Christ, is if we are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Uh-oh. We better get on that this week. We better do that. All right, guys, let's meet this afternoon. Let's make ourselves holy and blameless above reproach. Is that how it works? No. Thank God for Ephesians 5:25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. This is why Christ reconciled us, we who were once alienated, so that he could present us to himself, holy and blameless and above reproach. And once again, Christ's identity as preeminent Creator God defines our past, our present, and our future. And finally, we're not simply set apart and reconciled and redeemed and then left here to run amok, right? Tarnishing the name of God and misrepresent the God of our salvation. What are we now to do? We are to continue in the faith. That's what we're to do. We continue in the faith. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Guys, what's our response to Christ being the creator before all things, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and who has made peace by the blood of the cross? We live in faith. We live in faith. And in what manner? The ESV says stable and steadfast. The NASB says firmly established. Okay, what those are, again, once again, the perfect passive. Okay, and what I want to point out is that it's, again, God's the one who's doing it, and it's a past completed action. He's done it. Okay, and does he say, hey, go live in faith and then leave you to do it on your own? No. You know, when Scripture calls us to continue in faith, what's the basis for that? The basis of you and I continuing into faith is God's faithfulness. Listen to Paul's prayer to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He never leaves us. Look, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You have been firmly established, stable. Perfect, past completed action with an emphasis on the results. What are the results? It's right there in the text. Not shifting. That's the result. When we continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Guys, all, you know, athletes, what do they have? They have strong legs. I don't care what sport. They have strong legs. They have good base. Ships have anchors. Trees have roots. Buildings have foundations. And believers have the inerrant word of the living God. This is our base, the word of truth, the gospel, and by which we mean the entire counsel of God's word. And how many times, guys, have we actually heard in these first 23 verses of Colossians, how many times have we heard the word hear or heard? We heard of your faith, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And from the day we heard and hear the hope of the gospel that you heard. It starts with hearing. It starts with hearing of God's word. And if I can offer a loving, gentle nudge that the hearing of God's word is not meant to be for 1 hour a week out of 168. Remember, it's Christ who upholds us, right? It's Christ who sustains us. Remember, John 15:4, he says, abide in me and I abide in you, right? You see that? Abide in me and I abide in you. What does he do later? He actually interchanges the word I. Instead of saying I, he switches that out with my words. Abide, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. See that? To abide in Christ is to abide in his words. So let us hear the word of truth and know that it is the Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sustains us, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has reconciled us, established us, made us stable so that we can continue in the faith. Last week I mentioned a 9-year-old who taught me a lesson on grace while I was in Kyrgyzstan. A few years later, I went back to Kyrgyzstan, and I wish I could tell you I was younger than I was to make it less embarrassing. But this time it was his father, his dad, the missionary, who taught me a lesson. One of the last things you want to hear when you're in a minivan with your missionary driving and two others in the car, the last things you want to hear ever is the question, is that a body? We're driving down a street, we see a body on the road. Oh no. So we pull over. My pastor says to me, Andy, if something happens, just drive off. Me being a knucklehead, pulled out the Gerber, the multi-tool out of my holster, and thumbed the knife open, and I told him, I'm not gonna leave you. So we walked out and said, I don't know, can you see the guy breathing? I can't see his chest moving at all. So we got really close. And me, again, too much TV and imagination, I said, what if this is an ambush? And so there was me, once again, with a knife in my hand. Nothing. There's nothing going on. And so there's nothing. He's just laying there. We got back in the car. I asked him, should we call the cops? And he said, no, in this city, if you call the cops, they will come and just take your money. So what do? He actually started driving off. He turned, and then he just pulled over. He said, guys, let's pray. And he prayed, my pastor did, earnestly. He just said, Lord, we don't know what to do. Help us. We don't know what to do. I was ready to defend the group. I was ready to draw blood. And he was ready to depend on the Lord. We did make a U-turn. We went back, and the body was gone. I'm not making this up. The body was gone. I'm like, dude, seriously? We looked around with our flashlights, and he was just stumbling about among the shrubs. I think he was just really intoxicated. I wonder what that episode of fear revealed about my understanding of Christ. I know what it revealed about my pastor, one of the many mentors I have. He continued in the faith, and he continues in the faith today. He would always assign all the teams coming out to Kyrgyzstan, he would assign the book about Jim Elliot, the martyr, The Shadow of the Almighty, because that's where we're to reside. We're to continue in faith. Why? Because the psalmist says that he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield. You are my help, another psalmist says. You are my help, and I sing in the shadow of your wings. So how do we respond to this truth? How do we respond to the truth of Christ's supremacy? Well, we can start by not separating our work life, our relationships, our circumstances with his headship as creator and redeemer. I can think of only one appropriate response: to worship him as we trust him, as we continue in the faith, And let's join in worship, exalting him. Let's listen to David's words as he prays and he exalts God. 1 Chronicles 29:11, and with this we close. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that it is your Son, Jesus Christ, who is preeminent before all things. He is our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that we can sit here and hear your word that you have revealed to us, that we might know you. Father, we pray that you would help us to live, you know, and walk in a way that pleases you, trusting in you for all strength. Father, as most of our Monday mornings look very different from our Sunday mornings, we pray that we would be filled in you, that it would be your word that fills us. And with that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock and our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.